Today marks 1 week until Easter, the day we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This day is what we've come to know as Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into town, down the Mount of Olives, into Jerusalem to the cheers and the shouts of a large crowd of people who had gathered to celebrate the Passover. The week beginning with Palm Sunday and concluding with Easter is often called the Passion of Christ, Passion Week, or Holy Week. And I don't believe that there is any other week in the life of Christ which has more significance for the church and for believers, for the world, than the Passion Week. Because it's this week that Jesus would give his life as a ransom for us, that he would defeat death, that he would rise from the dead on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning. As I've considered this particular week and what we celebrate, it seems to me that this last week of Christ, Holy Week, has maybe been a little bit romanticized. And we have this kind of innocuous picture of what took place. And often we focus on four events: the triumphal entry, which is on Palm Sunday. We focus then on the Last Supper, the crucifixion, and then the resurrection. And we're not indicating at all this morning that we should not focus on those events, but there's a whole lot more that took place during this Passion Week. The last few days before Christ's death definitely were not a vacation. They weren't relaxing. There were a lot of things that were going on. And what we're going to discover is that Jesus and the religious leaders were on a collision course that would ultimately end up in the crucifixion. What I would like for us to do this morning is maybe a little different than what I normally do on a message, but I would like for us to try to insert ourselves into the story, into the biblical narrative, and let's follow Jesus' footsteps. And we won't touch every event that occurred during this Passion Week, but there are some events that we want to highlight. And I'm going to be using John's gospel as the kickoff, the jump-off point, but we'll look at some of the other gospels to kind of fill in the gaps. So if you have your Bibles, would you open them to John chapter 12? John chapter 12, and I'll begin reading with verse 12, concluding with verse 19. John 12, 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to see him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." I want us to begin this morning as we try to put ourselves back in time in the little town of Bethany. And we want to begin with the story of Lazarus. I would like for you to imagine yourself in the group of people outside the tomb of Lazarus. The photos you see on the screen are some pictures that depict perhaps the site of Lazarus' tomb in Bethany. Can you imagine as you stood outside this tomb and you heard that Jesus was coming to see what was going on and to visit the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and you wondered what was going to take place. What kind of thoughts would have run through your mind when you heard Jesus say, "Roll the stone back from the opening of the tomb"? And then you hear one of Lazarus' sisters say, "Jesus, he's been dead for 4 days and he probably stinks by now." And Jesus says, "Go ahead and open it." And then to our amazement, we hear Jesus say, "Lazarus, come out." Would it be with a moment of silence and maybe your ears perking up as, "Did I hear some movement?" And then you see this man who's been wrapped in death cloths come working his way out of the tomb. "Lazarus? He's alive? He's been dead. We know he's dead." What kind of amazement would have just come flowing from you? Listen to what the scripture says. It says that therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, that's Lazarus' sister, and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. Maybe you were one of those in the crowd that day who, when you saw Lazarus come out, you said, "This must be the Messiah," and you placed your faith in Jesus. It was immediately after this that there was a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, and they began plotting how they were going to take Jesus' life. We read their words that, "What are we going to do? This is getting us nowhere. Everybody, the whole world is turning over to him. We've got to get him." Well, the scripture reports that Jesus from that time stopped moving freely publicly among the Jews and withdrew to a desert village called Ephraim. It's a little town about 20 miles north and a little bit east of Jerusalem. I don't know how many times I've read this story and I didn't remember that little detail. If you look at the screen this morning, there's a little map on there and an arrow pointing to a place called Tebe. That is the modern day name for the little town of Ephraim. And here is another photo of some of the ruins in that particular area. We don't know how long Jesus stayed in this place, but he and his disciples were there for a period of time. It was leading now up to the Passover. According to tradition, they would tell us that as the time for Passover neared, many of the Jews went to Jerusalem ahead of time for ceremonial cleansing. Now, there are no regulations in the Mosaic law for cleansing specifically for the Passover, but if you were unclean, ceremonially unclean, you needed to be cleansed. There was a process that you went through to be cleansed so that you could celebrate whatever the feast was. And so many people found themselves in Jerusalem ahead of time so that they could be prepared to celebrate the Passover. John says that many of those who came to Jerusalem early were looking for Jesus, wondering, is he going to show up? This would make probably the fourth time in Jesus' ministry years that he would have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Let's move ahead to 6 days before the Passover. John records that Jesus and his disciples made their way back to Bethany, the town of Lazarus, the town where Jesus, a few days or maybe short weeks prior to this, had raised Lazarus from the dead. And we find in the scripture that there was a man named Simon the leper. Many believe that he was an individual who had leprosy, and Jesus had healed him. Simon hosts a party, a dinner in Jesus' honor, and we get to be a guest in Bethany at the place of this dinner. Now, suppose for a moment as we recline around the table, And I did say recline. I don't want you to think tabletop like we have. I want you to think something about 18 inches high and then some pillow type things on the ground, and you're reclining at the table. And as you're reclining there waiting on the meal, you notice Mary is serving the meal, Lazarus' sister. And as you look around, well, there's Lazarus. We're having dinner with this one who was once dead and is now alive. How exciting must that have been? And then something happened at a particular point in the meal. Actually, Martha was serving the meal. It's Mary that comes to Jesus, and she's carrying a little jar, a little vial, and we recognize this is a very expensive perfume. In fact, we discover that this perfume was worth a year's wages, and we watch as Mary breaks the top off of this little jug, this little vial, and she pours it on Jesus' head and on his feet, and then she takes her hair and wipes his feet. And then it got quiet. We hear Judas saying, "This is ridiculous. Why would she waste that expensive perfume like that? We could have sold that and we could have helped the poor." One of the gospels says Judas wasn't saying that because he cared about the poor, but he was a thief. He kept the money bag, and he would dip into the money bag periodically. Do you think it could have been a little tense in the room at that time? And then Jesus defends Mary. Listen to what he said. "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Silence. Maybe we kind of furrow our brow, wondering, what did all this mean? What did he mean that we won't always have him? As we're pondering this, we hear a noise outside the house of Simon, and it sounds like a crowd is gathering. And we discover that many people had gathered outside of his house to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. They had heard the news, and Jesus was here, and so it was kind of a spectacle, perhaps. They wanted to see what was going on. And it was many who had been in that, or who were in that group, no doubt, who had placed their faith in Jesus because of Lazarus. The evening draws to a close, and we find ourselves making our way to our own homes. We had no idea what was going to take place tomorrow. We rest. And then we catch wind that Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem today. This could be an exciting day. And as we hear this news, we hear noise again of a crowd. And it seems that it's coming from the area of Jerusalem, moving towards Bethany. There's a map up on the screen to give us a little bit of a picture here. Bethany is on the far right side of the screen. It's approximately 2 miles from Jerusalem. It is on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Then you have Bethphage, where Jesus gets on the donkey and makes his way into Jerusalem, down through the Kidron Valley. As we listen, we hear the shouts of Hosanna. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And as we go outside and we begin to follow this crowd that had gathered in Bethany and in Bethphage, we see a group coming from Jerusalem with palm branches. And they're praising Jesus as he rides towards the city. He rides down the Mount of Olives. This is a present day photo. And I just want you to notice the steepness of the Mount of Olives as it goes down into the Kidron and then up into Jerusalem, the old city where the temple would have been. None of this made the religious people happy. They wanted to get Jesus, and they wanted to do away with him. Jesus pauses as he begins his way down the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. And Luke gives just a tender moment as Jesus looks over the city. He weeps and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus then continues his journey into the city, and follow him as he makes his way into the temple courts. The photo that you see on the screen is in the Jerusalem Museum. It's a Jerusalem model, and this is a model of what they believe that Herod's temple, which would have been the temple in the time of Jesus, would have looked like, and the temple courts around it. We watch as Jesus makes his way into the temple courts, the surrounding area, and he sees people selling animals, goats, and sheep, and birds. They're changing money because you had to have the right money to make your offerings. And these individuals were being dishonest in their sale of things, and they were robbing the people, basically. We watch with amazement as Jesus grabs some rope, makes a whip, and begins to drive them out. And he tells them, "You've made my house a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer." And we're kind of shocked at this display of emotion from Jesus. Things settle a little bit, and the scripture tells us that Jesus leaves the temple area. He walks back down the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives to Bethany again, where he spends the night. The next several days are filled to the brim. As I said at the opening, this was not just a relaxing few days for Jesus. He knew what was coming. He spent these days teaching his disciples and whoever would listen. He was questioned by the religious leaders. He shared with his disciples about the signs of the end times. It's during this week that Judas agrees to betray Jesus and ultimately the Last Supper. But I want us to just back up a little bit. On Jesus' Monday, the day after the triumphal entry, it began with an attack from the religious leaders. "Who are you? Where did you get your authority to do what you were doing?" Our ears perk up because we've heard that the religious leaders were often trying to trip him up. And so we listen. Jesus answers their question with a question. He says, "Answer me this. Was John's baptism," speaking of John the Baptist, "was John's baptism from heaven or from men?" In other words, was this from God or was this just something that men had kind of promoted? We watch as the religious leaders, they get into their little holy huddle. And they're like, "How do we answer that? If we say that John's baptism was from heaven, he's going to say, 'Well, then why didn't you believe him?' And if we say that this was just something of men, the people are going to stone us. They're going to be angry because they believe John was a prophet. How do we answer this?" And one of the wise men said, "Here's the answer. Let's just tell him we don't know." So they turn from their holy huddle and they say, "We don't know where he's from, where his baptism was from." I kind of think that there was a little smile on Jesus' face as he says, "Well, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do the things I do." And we just step back and go, wow, this guy knows how to handle these religious leaders. As part of this week, we find Jesus telling the parable of the man who had a vineyard, and he rented the vineyard out, and when the fruit was ready, he sent some of his servants to get the fruit to bring home. And three different men were sent, and the workers killed all three of them. And he thought, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And he sends his son, and Jesus says that the workers killed the son. And he goes on to say that the owner of the vineyard is going to come, and he's going to kill the workers who had killed his son, and he's going to give the vineyard to someone else. Well, this parable enraged these religious leaders because they knew he was talking about them. And they tried even harder to get rid of him. As we stand around over these next two or three days with Jesus, observing what was going on, one day we see some people coming to him to trick him about taxes. And they ask him, is it proper to pay taxes to Caesar? Remember, Caesar represents the Roman government, the oppressors. And so they were trying to trip him up. And if he says, yeah, pay taxes, it's fine. Oh, then you have allegiance to the Roman oppressors. And then if he said no, then, oh, you're rebelling against Rome. And it was a no-win question. Well, at least they thought so. Jesus says, do you have a denarius? Do you have a coin? They handed it to him, and he says, whose portrait is on this coin? Caesar's, they said. Jesus says, well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. And they had no response for that. They were simply quiet. And again, imagine yourself standing there, and you're just like, wow, amazing. We're observing all of this. This group of men had barely left until we see another group walking up, and we recognize them as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of men, a religious group, that did not believe in the resurrection. And they had a question that they knew would just trip Jesus up. They said this, Jesus, Moses' law requires that if a man's brother dies and leaves no children, but leaves a wife, the brother is to marry the wife, his deceased brother's wife, and raise up children for the brother who has died. Jesus, we knew of seven brothers. The first one married this lady, and he died, and they had no children. So the second brother married this lady, and he died and didn't have any children. And then the third brother married, and I'm thinking, I'm not marrying this woman. I might die, you know? But this, all seven of them married her, and none of them had children with her, and then the wife died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Isn't it funny that these people who didn't even believe in the resurrection were asking a resurrection question? And Jesus says, you all don't have a clue. He said this, in the resurrection, there will not be marriage. Did you know that? I had a lady tell me years ago, well, if I can't be married to my husband in heaven, I don't want to go to heaven. In the resurrection, there will not be heaven, and no one will die after the resurrection. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And all these teachers could say was, well said, teacher. They had no response. Jesus looked around. They were close to where people would bring their offerings to the temple. And many people were going by, dropping in large sums of money. And then along comes a widow woman, a very poor widow. And she drops in two little coins. Jesus said to his disciples, did you see that? That woman gave more than all the others. What? She only put two little coins in. Jesus says, yeah, everybody else gave out of their wealth. She gave out of her poverty. She put everything she had in the offering. The disciples evidently didn't get it because some of them started commenting about, look at the beautiful structure. Look at the temple. It is awesome. Jesus says there's coming a day when there will not be one stone left on another. They will all be thrown down. And if you go to Israel today, you will discover the temple is not there, and you will see stones, large stones that have been thrown down just as Jesus said. It's during this time that Jesus began what is called the Olivet Discourse. He began to teach about the end times and what's going to take place as the end time approaches. Wouldn't it have been just amazing to have sat under Jesus' teaching? Many times the scripture says he taught with authority. This is just some of the events. These are some of the events that occurred in this week. Now, let's move to the Passover. We know that the Jewish leaders were endeavoring by some way to get Jesus. But they were looking for an undercover way rather than doing it in the midst of the crowds in Jerusalem. Luke tells us that Satan entered into Judas, one of the 12. He goes to the religious leaders and they begin bargaining. He says, I will betray him to you. I will give you and deliver him into your hands. And they agreed upon a price of 30 pieces of silver, and there's significance to that. 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. From that point on, the wheels begin to turn very, very rapidly. Jesus sent Peter and John into Jerusalem to make preparations for the Passover meal. Listen to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, beginning with verse 7, reading through verse 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it, they asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. That is through verse 12. Let's talk about Passover preparations. Remember, Passover was a celebration that began when Israel was in Egypt. The plagues had come because Pharaoh would not let the people go. And finally, we get to the 10th plague, and God says, here's what you do. You need to sacrifice a lamb, and he gave some specifics. Take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of your house. And at midnight, the death angel was going to come across the land, and where there is no blood, the firstborn son will die. But where there is blood, the angel will pass over that house, and death will not enter that house. What is Passover preparation? First of all, the preparation began 4 days before Passover. This Passover began on the 15th day of the month. On the 10th day of the month, a year-old lamb without blemish was to be brought into the home to be cared for the next 4 days. Now, I want you to get this image in your mind. How do you think of child is going to respond to a little lamb? And you've got this lamb in the house for 4 days. You know, they're going to have a name for it. And then on the 14th day of the month, Daddy takes the lamb out and kills the lamb. Can you imagine the emotions of that home? As the father kills the pet lamb? Daddy. The lamb is then roasted over the fire and no bones are to be broken. And then that night, there's to be a meal. Lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and wine. It was representing a celebration of what God had done in delivering the people from oppression. This is what Jesus and his disciples were preparing to celebrate. That evening around 6 o'clock, Jesus and his 12 would have gathered in an upper room. You say, why 6 o'clock? Well, in the Jewish time, the day begins at sunset. It's evening and then morning. And so 6 p.m. was the beginning of Passover. Now, Da Vinci has painted a picture of the Last Supper. Not how it happened, okay? This is probably more like it happened. In that day, it's what is called a triclinium, a three-sided table that was low to the ground, and they reclined as they ate. And there was particular order around the table. Many who have studied this would tell us this, that starting on the left-hand side, the first person would be your second guest of honor or the youngest person. The host would be in the second chair. So who is hosting? Jesus. The guest of honor would be next to Jesus. Do you know who scholars believe was next to Jesus? Judas, the guest of honor. Go on around the table. The last would be considered the least important, and it is believed that Peter was there. See, Jesus goes around and he washes their feet, and we get to Peter, and Peter says, not washing my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part of me. And Peter says, give me a bath then. But they're around this table, and it's at this setting that Jesus implemented what we now refer to or celebrate as communion or the Last Supper. I want us to look at two statements that Jesus said to his disciples. He said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You're familiar with those. When we receive communion, and by the way, Friday evening at the Good Friday service, we are celebrating communion together. It's been too long. But Jesus says, this is my body. This represents my body. I'm giving it for you. Did they understand that? Not at that moment. A bit later, he takes the cup of wine and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to give my body. I'm going to shed my blood for you. It's during this meal that Judas is identified as the one who's going to betray Jesus. He leaves. At the conclusion of the meal, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn. And then they traveled outside the walls of Jerusalem, back down the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives. Again, a very steep walk, probably a 20-minute walk from the upper room area. They find themselves at a place Jesus had come to quite often, a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's an olive grove. Gethsemane in Hebrew means olive press, and it's here that Jesus began to agonize in prayer. On the Mount of Olives near the Garden of Gethsemane is a church. And one of the things that you will notice when you go to Israel is seems like there's a church built over every traditional site of something happening with Jesus. It's kind of a positive and negative. If the churches weren't there, we might not know where. But the downside is there's a church there. But this church is built over a large stone called the Rock of Agony. Inside this is the traditional site where Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." He goes back to his disciples and they're sleeping. And finally, Jesus says, "Wake up. My betrayer is approaching." They wipe the sleep from their eyes. We observe this, and there's a crowd coming, and who's leading them? No. Judas? Judas steps up to Jesus as a friend and kisses him on the cheek. Because, see, that was the signal that he had given to those who were going to arrest him. "The one I kiss, that's the one you want to arrest." Jesus was bound. He was taken to Caiaphas' house, the high priest. The steps you see on the left of this photo were steps that led up to Caiaphas' house. Those are still, they believe, from Jesus' day. We used to be able to walk up those, but there were some religious people who began taking bits and pieces of stone and stuff, and so they've had to close it off. The photo on the right, inside, underneath Caiaphas' house, was like a dungeon, a cell, a holding cell. And you can go down in that today. It is believed that if this is the right place, that this would be where Jesus spent his last night before crucifixion. As we read the scripture, we understand that there was a sham trial. The people, the Jewish leaders, were looking for false witnesses. They weren't looking for the truth. All they wanted was to get Jesus put to death. Finally, they had enough evidence that they said he deserves to die, but they had no authority to implement capital punishment. So they take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate questions Jesus and says, "I don't find any fault in him. I see no reason to do this." And they begin to put pressure on him, and the crowd begins to put pressure on him. If you don't put him to death, then you're no friend of Caesar's. And ultimately we see Pilate washing his hands, saying, "I have nothing to do with this." And then he gives permission for his soldiers to take Jesus to flog him and to crucify him. Jesus was taken to what was called the praetorium. The soldiers stripped him, beat him mercilessly. They put a purple robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They then led him to a place of crucifixion, the place of Golgotha, nailed him to the cross. We read in the scripture that at 9 a.m., Jesus was nailed to the cross, and at 3 p.m., he called out, "It is finished." The photo I'm showing you on the screen is another church. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It is likely the place where Jesus was crucified. There is another place in Jerusalem called the Garden Tomb, which fits our romanticized picture of a garden and a tomb. We know it's not the place. But more and more scholars believe that where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre sits is probably the place where Jesus was crucified. And inside this church, which is run by like six different denominations, there is what's called the edicle. This little building sits over the place that is believed to be the tomb of Jesus. What an amazing sequence of events, beginning with Passion Sunday, Palm Sunday, this whole Passion Week. I would suggest to us that the course of history was forever changed because of the sacrifice of the cross. Animal sacrifices were no longer necessary for forgiveness of sins. The Lamb of God had given his life once for all, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. I close with this. As we journey through Passion Week, I want to encourage you to take time to reflect on the events of this week, especially the death of Jesus. Ask God to bring a deep humbling as you remember the price that was paid for your salvation. We know the story. We can almost tell it in our sleep, but may God bring a humbling to us as we remember the price that was paid. John the Baptist said this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so familiar with the events of that week, the Passion Week. And maybe we're so familiar with them that it doesn't amaze us anymore. Lord, would you give us a fresh glimpse, a fresh view of what Jesus did? Lord, give me a fresh view. I don't want it to be just another story. Jesus, I thank you for being the Lamb of God who willingly gave your life. You paid the price. You sacrificed yourself that I might be forgiven. God, let that sink deep, deep within me and within all of us. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you that we get the opportunity to remember and relive it. But thank you that Jesus doesn't have to die again. Our Savior is risen, and we're going to celebrate that not only today, but this coming Sunday. We serve a risen Savior. God, soften our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.